All right, let's read Matthew 27, 24 through 66. When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the government, over the governor, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee to him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And graves were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene, who was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went away and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard.
If you're a guest here with us today, we welcome you. We have now, right around 3 years, been journeying through the life and times of Jesus. We are at message 140 today. And still got a ways to go before we finish this up. I pray that there has been an impact upon us. I believe there has on us as a flock. I pray that it does for you today. We just happen to be here on the crucifixion today. And it's nice to be able to go through this subject matter, this topic today. We would expect to do so. We would stumble into a church on Easter and expect to hear this message. But this kind of catches us off guard, perhaps allowing us to ingest it a little bit more than some sort of holiday tradition. So today we are here in Matthew, and we are dealing now with the killing of Jesus. As the old message goes, it is Friday, but Sunday's coming. In the end, as we began this message, the topic, the text today, in the end, it seems Pilate attempted to literally wash his hands of the whole ordeal. I think that he is in so many ways no different than so many of us today. I mean, the world, I believe today, is full of Pilates. Folks who tend to believe, oftentimes they even say that they believe, but they're unwilling to swim against the tide. They are unwilling to push the borders because they don't want to be viewed out as outside of the mainstream. So many of us today, we want to be good church-going folks. We want to be moral, perhaps. We want to be able to actually wear the mantle of Christianity. But as long as it doesn't get too weird, as long as it doesn't get, you know, too far out there, as long as, God forbid, it gets too radical. But when we read this message, when we see what Jesus has done for the past 3 years, and then coming to this, look, there is nothing but radical here. I think countless individuals have attempted to spend their lives straddling the mainstream. They have simply joined the unbelieving masses. And in doing so, I think have become really indistinguishable from them. Which, of course, is quite tragic this morning, because while Jesus was still walking on this earth, he drove home again and again this principle that to attempt to live in such a manner would cost us our very soul for eternity. There is no middle ground today. There is only radical Jesus. Jesus went to the cross that day, and unless we do also, we will never see the kingdom of God. That's not my words. That's not somehow Jesus Fellowship of Believers doctrine. That is Christianity. That's the Bible. You see, biblical salvation, by its very nature, encompasses the dying to ourselves and the dying to this world. There is no middle ground, not for Pilate, not for any of us this morning. I think the voices of verse 25 are still echoing down through the ages. They so flippantly shouted, "His blood be on us and on our children." You see, like now, those people then were more than rejecting, they were hostile. They were adamant, they were arrogant. And in just a few short years after that day, they would receive what they so flippantly declared. Because in just a few years, And Jerusalem would burn. And the entire Jewish nation would begin what now has been centuries of national dispersion and national pain that even yet today has never been made right. So, blood be on us and our children, so be it. Long before Jesus reached the cross, our loving Savior was paying for my sin. First, there was the physical abuse. Because see, before Jesus was even taken to be crucified, he was savagely beat. Dr. William Edwards, in the article on the physical death of Jesus Christ from the Journal of the American Medical Association, March 21st, 1986, he said this. Scourging was the legal preliminary to every Roman execution. And only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in the case of desertion, were exempt. The goal of scourging was to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse and death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones that were tied to the ends of the whip would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. Moreover, hematidrosis had rendered his skin particularly tender. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as a lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly critical. You see, in the Roman system in that day, the scourging would be used to elicit confessions to guilt of other crimes that the individual may have committed. So you see, the individual who was being whipped before the cross could stop this process anywhere along the way in his 39 lashes by simply admitting to his guilt and to his crimes. But you see, with Jesus, that'd be a problem. Because there wasn't any crimes to admit to. So he stood silent as they beat him over and over 39 times, and he said nothing. You see, most people in that day would never survive 39 lashes, and they would die right there. But Jesus would not. Because Jesus, you see, had an appointment with destiny. Then came the verbal humiliation. The soldiers, they mocked Jesus. They ridiculed his claims of being a king. And see, part of this process was not just to punish, but it was to inflict the greatest degree of degradation as they possibly could. Every element of this ordeal was designed to be wrapped in shame and mocking. I mean, can you even imagine this scene? The utter humiliation of the Son of God. And see, what gets me the most about this is he could have stopped it. He could have sucked the air out of the room and dropped them all right where they stood. But he didn't. Not at the beginning or at any point in this horrific process. He let it happen. Do you understand that this morning? He let this happen. The text tells us that they spit on Jesus and pretended to worship him on their knees. You know, I didn't even have to be there. Because to even read these words elicits in me an eruption of emotion that words cannot express. For me, this was worse than the beating. And sadly, this action, this isn't some rare day somewhere in far gone history. The fact is, men are committing this very act as we sit here today. Today and every day throughout the world, the Messiah is being spit on and mocked in false worship. The only difference is, at least these soldiers were open about it. At least they were honest about it. Because the reality is, a lot of those people who are spitting on Jesus and pretending to worship him, they're in church this morning. Jesus was going to go and die now. And he was going to go and die even for those guys who spit on him. Jesus began his journey to Golgotha, and he was carrying his own cross. And along the way, the soldiers found this man inexplicably recorded in history. A man by the name of Simon, and they made him carry Jesus' cross. And you see, our tendency this morning, and perhaps every morning, our tendency in all of this matter is to see these events from the bleachers. You see, but that's not what is required of us. We too are called to be participants in this event. We too are called to pick up our cross and follow him. You see, the cross, that's the path of death. That's what this means. And we are to die to this world. We are to die to all that would keep us from a discipled walk with Jesus. Luke 9:23 says, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." But we don't hear a lot of that in most churches in America today, do we? We're looking for a comfortable Jesus. A nice Christianity. Yet this is what Jesus determined, required for us to follow him. Philippians 3:9 says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him." That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed, meaning being able to share in his death. Well, so much for comfortable Christianity. We're being called to share in his death, to fellowship in the suffering. Certainly life can be a rather strange thing. I think about this man, this Simon. I mean, he could have not had any concept that morning when he got out of bed, the role he would play in history. And neither do we. We read his name here, forever enshrined in every Bible around the world. Being that he was from Cyrene, which is northern Africa, it was quite likely that he was a black man, and he certainly was a Gentile. A black Gentile. So therefore, he certainly was an outsider in every way. You see, that's who carries the cross of Christ. The outsiders. Despite all that was occurring to him and because of him, I can't believe it, but Jesus still wasn't done. They beat him, and the Bible says, to a point where you could hardly tell that he was a man. And he was still doing the work. Even on the way up the hill to his crucifixion, he was finishing his work. He had one more thing he had to finish. One more disciple he had to bring on board. It's generally believed that in light of some morsels of scripture found elsewhere, that Simon and his children following him would later become believers and would play a significant part in the furthering of the kingdom. It was and has been considered that this Simon may also be the same man as Simeon of Acts 13:1, and you can look up in your own time. The Gospel of Mark records that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So apparently, you know, if they're on a first name basis here, apparently those guys were certainly well known to Mark's readers. You know, Alexander and Mark is lives down the street there. Yeah. It's speculated that Rufus mentioned here may also be the same man that Paul greets in his letter to Rome, where he calls him chosen in the Lord and whose mother has been a mother to me too. Romans 16:13. So all of this certainly puts Simon on my short list of people that I want to meet when I get to the other side. And if there is a story in the Bible that ever reflects that God chooses you far before you choose him, this is it. In his weakened state now, Jesus was no doubt just being crushed under the weight of the cross, under the pain of his brutal flogging. And please remember as we go through this story here, that while Jesus was indeed God in flesh, he was indeed in flesh. This was an individual that was man in the classic sense. I mean, he could feel pain, he could feel death, just like any of us. With Simon now carrying the cross, Jesus is delivered to Golgotha, a place where many folks think that the ministry of Jesus Christ came to an end. And the irony of that is that there are tens of thousands of us that clearly see it very differently. We see, in fact, that there on that hill was the masterpiece of salvation. I mean, the opera that was the life of Jesus Christ rose rather to a triumphant crescendo at that moment. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. You see, ironically, despite all of the concerted efforts of the Pharisees and those who had fought with him for 3 years now with a passion, he ultimately and in the end was crucified with the title of king over his cross. How in the world could he ever manage that? I mean, is there any denying the fact that it all went down exactly as he wanted it, exactly as he planned? It was all planned from the very beginning. I mean, you can go all the way back to Genesis and you can read the plan of redemption all the way back to the very beginning, to the very first sin. And in between the Genesis account and this day that we read of today, the prophecy spoke of these events. Our text tells us that he was crucified between two thieves. The words of Isaiah 53:12 speak of it. He says in prophecy, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Now, it's wonderful to go between the Gospels and read this account between all of them, each one kind of emphasizing different elements of the story. Luke records that one of those thieves found the peace that had eluded him his entire life there in those last moments on the cross. And he heard those words, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The other one, he passed into eternity, hanging on to his stubborn heart. It's incredible that we will white knuckle a life that has been trashed from the beginning, but we will hang on to that right on into eternity. Why would you want it? It has been said that of those three that day, one died in sin, one died to sin, and one died for sin. Jesus was there. Right where he's been every day since then, he was right there, right between them. When we all exit, you see, and we all will exit, the how is the only thing that we're going to affect. How do you want to leave? Even at this point in the storyline, the enemies of Christ continued to mock and to ridicule and to belittle the Son of God. In the things they were saying, apparently, lying and misquoting Jesus is nothing new. The bystanders and the gawkers, they taunted and they accused, just proving things haven't changed. Saying cruel and terrible things, it hasn't changed. And these kind of people, they came in number to the cross. They always have. I've stood up here now for pushing 30 years. And curiosity and inexplicable searching have kept so many folks always out there. They come around. They're always skirting around the fringes of Christendom. Always watching. Always around the faithful. Always at the foot of the cross, but never at the feet of Jesus. The people there were proving the old adage is true. You know, birds of a feather flock together. Strength in numbers. One has to wonder, I mean, would they have believed that he was deity if he came down off of that cross? Probably. Would they have followed him? Not for very long. Now, how do I know that? By watching those of similar hearts today. By watching those hearts come and go for 30 years. See, there are those this morning who believe, and then there are those who believe and follow. Which are you? And verse 45 tells us that there was darkness over all the land. Now, just why it was so dark, we don't know. But from the 6th to the 9th hour in Bible talk, that's from noon until 3. Peak sunshine. So I guess maybe darkness was certainly not normal, and it was recorded here as being such. I can't help but wonder, maybe the curious gawkers at that point that were present, maybe that was making them just get a little concerned at that point. Just as prophecy, even today, 2019, and all the things that of God are continuing to come true, and we're marching closer and closer to the end days, and yet it keeps falling, keeps happening, just the way the Bible says it is. I wonder if those same gawkers are now going, hey, wait a minute. I mean, darkness, it does seem fitting, though, doesn't it? I mean, no other state of nature could so adequately demonstrate the anguish that was going on at that moment. In verse 46 of our text, we have what I believe to be the acknowledgement of the greatest pain of the crucifixion. The most difficult aspect that he had endured so far. And it wasn't the flogging. It wasn't a humiliation. It wasn't even the act of the physical crucifixion. It was the departure of the presence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus, when he went to the cross bearing all the sin of all of mankind, of all of history, he literally became our sin. I can't even imagine knowing about that. I can't hardly make it through the newspaper in the evening. And that's just what's going on right now. Can you imagine knowing every horror, everything, anybody, every skeleton in the closet, every thought, ever horrific deed ever done by everybody who ever lived? You see, because Jesus willingly became our sin, God turned away. Because God is holy. John tells us that what Jesus cried out at the last were the words, "It is finished." What was finished? The battle. The struggle of mankind. The corporate bondage of sin. The constant religious sacrifices. The death, the pain. The no way out that we all face. The emptiness of life. Why are we here? It is finished, Jesus said. And Jesus won. We won. You can see, he won not for himself. He won for me and he won for you. So, if you're not a believer today, do you understand that all you have to do is walk up to the winner's circle and take your prize? Now, you may say, yeah, you don't know me, Pastor. I ran, but I lost. And that's true. Welcome to Jesus Fellowship. Because you see, Jesus ran for you, but the prize is yours. You're not going to be saved because of you. You're going to be saved because of him. That's the most important element of theology that you possibly can grab hold of. And to make sure that we understood this, to make sure we had a clear picture of it all, God did something astounding. In the temple, you see, and you can do a study, it's incredible to look into this, but for hundreds of years, there had existed this curtain that was square, and the idea was that it hid the place where apparently God lived. See, the Jewish leaders, they held that behind the curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place within the temple, inside there was the residence of the very presence of God. And once a year, the high priest would venture in there, only him and only once, to offer the blood of the sacrifices. And I'm telling you, it would absolutely behoove that priest to reflectively prepare himself, because if he wasn't right with God, he wasn't coming out still breathing. In fact, what they did is on the guy's robe, they would tie bells, and then they would tie a rope around the priest's leg, and then he'd go in there to offer the sacrifices, and as long as they could hear him ringing, everything was okay. And then it starts ringing, it's like, uh-oh. No ringing. So they take hold of the rope and pull him back underneath the curtain. God lived there. So this curtain naturally came to symbolically separate man from God. And in truth, certainly, we know there's a much greater separation between us, and that is a distance of eternity. But physically, this curtain was impressive. We don't know exactly the details. We have quite a bit of information. It was understood to have been at least 4 inches thick and as much as 18 inches thick. And it was 60 feet tall. And then verse 51 of our text tells us that the moment that Jesus drew his last breath, this curtain tore from top to bottom. Please note, beginning at the top, it tore in half. Centuries of separation between us and a perfect holy creator. That curtain had been torn, and now that distance was bridged by this final sacrifice, by a perfect man, by holy God. And now mankind, us today, Hebrews 4:16, can boldly approach the throne of grace. No more separation. You can go straight to the creator of the stars. The text tells us that the earth quaked, the rocks were split, graves were opened, and the dead were raised. Now the world would say that hell had broken loose. Of course, now, us here and today would say, no, all heaven broke loose. Witnesses were many. Again, according to the text, those that were dead now walked amongst the living. So it's kind of difficult to ignore the miraculous. And hey, listen, if you're not a Christian today, look around, because it still is. If you only knew these people like I knew them. They are people who once was dead and are now alive. This was a moment of history like no other. And then those famous words from the cross, as the centurion looked up and said, "Surely, truly, this was the Son of God." You know, in the end, as certainly as it will be in our final end, those who stood against him clearly saw the truth. Yet it was too late to take it back. Just as it will be too late for those who stood against him in this life, we will not be able to change the years that have passed by. No matter our earthly position, ultimately, the same will be on the lips of every man who ever lived, because the Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is the Son of God. Can't imagine those who spent their lives as atheists opening them up to see Jesus Christ. Suddenly, as everything was coming to a close, there was someone new on stage. In the midst of all this chaos, all the theater, all of the passion, there was a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, and he stepped out of the crowd, out of the field of the fearful, out of the self-centered life. You see, by doing what he did, he risked everything. His prestige, his position, his financial position, even his very life was put on the line here. That step was his everything. This man, Joseph, was now all in. And let me tell you something, that all in, that's faith. All in, that is Christianity. So with Joseph, it all began. The other gospel accounts tell us that this Joseph, who was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, that was the supreme council of the Jewish nation, okay? He had some help from a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, and Nicodemus appeared way back in chapter 3 of the book of John. So here these two guys, I hope there's a movie about it in heaven. I mean, they they were in for a penny. They were in for a pound. I mean, there was no going back now. They had burned the bridge of return. They had gone public. And it would no doubt cost them both everything. But isn't that the idea? Isn't that the idea of Christianity, that it costs you everything? Ah, but what they must have received in exchange. See, we don't know the rest of the story. But I know some of the rest of your story. These two must have been unlikely friends. I mean, souls inexplicably thrust together by the belief in this man, this proclaimed Redeemer, a little like us. Now, here they were. Destiny had brought them together to lovingly take care of the body of Jesus. And man, I would have loved to have heard the conversation between those two guys that day. To be the mouse in the corner. As we come to the close of chapter 27, please note those who were behind the crucifixion. And they were now going to no doubt begin to panic a little. Men always tend to, when they find themselves in these situations, instead of repentance, they always, you know, kind of move to scramble about to cover their tracks. Pilate says, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Now, maybe I'm imagining things, but does anyone else, you know, sense a little tone in those words? I mean, one has to wonder just how Pilate said it, because it wasn't just what he said. How he said would make all the difference. I mean, don't you think that statement maybe was made with just a bit of irony and cynicism? You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. We may never know for sure how it was said. After witnessing the events of the past 24 hours, one can only assume that Pilate, perhaps inside of him, realized the fruitfulness of such maneuvers. Because certainly, whether they realized it or not, the attempts and efforts at this point, they would be indeed fruitless. It's too late now. Jesus couldn't be stopped now. The doors had been flung open, the cat was out of the bag, the genie was out of the bottle, and things would never be the same again. And what they thought would be the end of him unleashed him upon the world. At the end of this chapter, we find a list of the faithful attendees at the cross that I couldn't help but notice, those who stood by him to the end. So who do we find here now? The apostles? His friends? The men who had received the miraculous over the years, the blind that had been made to see, and the crippled that were made to walk, and the dead that were raised? No, just the women. Gentlemen, that hasn't really changed much either. Jesus died. Just like all men die. He walked the same roads as we did. He experienced cold weather. He experienced hot weather. And he knew what it was to hunger and to thirst. He knew weariness. He knew laughter. He knew tears. Jesus lived. He experienced life. As we all have, he faced death just as we all will. He knew temptation. He knew the human state. He shared the walk with us. That was the point, you see. He shared the experience of death with us. Why would he do that? Why would God become a man any more than why I as a man would become an ant? What other motivation could there possibly be other than just incredible love for us? I live in an age today where it seems people are trying so very hard to be loved. We're desperate. And yet I know where there is a fountain of more love than you could ever absorb. Ironic, isn't it? You see, Jesus, he didn't die that day to save us from the international problems of today, the social church that we seem to be living in. He didn't die so a Republican could be in office. He didn't die to save us from national issues or local issues, even the individual problems that plague us. He died for the problem that plagues us. He died to set us free from the power and the guilt of sin. He died to rescue us from ourselves. He died to rescue us from ourselves. Let's stand.